First Thessalonians chapter 2, and as you're turning there, I want to read to you a brief biography of the Apostle Paul, because what we're looking at tonight is the worthy walk that we can have for Christ in spite of the circumstances. One thing that really stands out to me the more I look at this passage is that, in fact, last night I was reading with Bonnie, and Paul says all the time in the Bible, Paul, a prisoner of whom? Jesus Christ. We would say Paul, a prisoner of Nero, or Paul, a prisoner of the Roman Empire, or Paul, a prisoner of those mean old Sanhedrins, or whoever. But he looked at it in a total different light. He didn't think he was a prisoner of the bigoted, horrible, bitter old high priest that turned him in and got the mob against him. He didn't think he was the prisoner of the immoral and godless Roman pontiff, or he wasn't the pontiff, he was the emperor then. No, he looked at himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He was never under the circumstances. He was always seeing it from God's perspective. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, "For you know," in verse 2, "after we suffered and were shamefully entreated." Listen to this bio of Paul. As you follow Paul from country to country, Romans 15:19 is an example of some of the countries he was in. "Note how he suffered for Christ in his labors." Here's a list for you to ponder over your open Bible. "He endured every species of hardship. He encountered every extreme danger." 2 Corinthians chapter 11. "He was assaulted by entire populaces. He was punished by magistrates." Acts 16 and 21. "He was scourged." Scourged? That's horsewhipped, only on the end of the whip they put broken glass and pieces of metal. "He was scourged. He was beaten." Beaten is just a stick, you know. And you just hit him until it breaks, and then you hit him again. "He was stoned." That's where you take bowling ball-sized stones, and you hold them up, and you place them, and they usually tried to go for the head and kill the person. "And he was left for dead," in Acts 14. "He expected, wherever he went, a renewal of the same treatment, of the same dangers." That's what Acts 20:23 says. "He was driven from one city, and so he would preach in the next one." That's what it says in Acts 13 and 14. "He spent a whole time of his life in missionary work, sacrificing his own pleasure, his own ease, and his own safety." That's what it says in Acts 20, Romans 1, and Philippians 1. Now listen, "He persisted in this course to old age, unaltered by the experience of the perverseness of the people, by the ingratitude of God's people, by the prejudice of the religious community, and by the desertion of those that were closest to him. He was unsubdued by anxiety. He never gave in to want. He was never worn out by labor. He was never scared by persecution. He was never wearied by long confinement. He was never dismayed by the prospect of death." He just kept going. At his conversion, the Lord told him that he was going to suffer unending tribulations, and the world has never seen someone like him because he endured them. Well, why? Just look for just a second back at Galatians, just a couple books back. Keep your finger. I just want you to see one thing. In Galatians chapter 2, and it could be anywhere, but I just want to start you here in Galatians 2. Paul says this in Galatians 2 and verse 17, "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid." What is Paul talking about here? He's talking about the essence of Christianity, which is being in Christ. You know, people all the time say, "Are you a Christian? And am I a Christian?" and all that. The question is whether or not you're in Christ and whether Christ is in you. And the Apostle Paul lived out God's righteousness, and he had this life-penetrating secret, which we need to learn, and that is Christ in us and us in Christ. Now, this is what his books distilled down as. In Romans, he said, if you're in Christ, you're justified. In Corinthians, he said, if you're in Christ, you're sanctified. In Galatians, where we were looking just then, as you turn back to 1 Thessalonians, he said, if you're in Christ, you are free and no longer trying to labor to please God. In Ephesians, he says that there is a oneness that comes by being in Christ. In Philippians, he says, if you're in Christ, you have joy in your life. In Colossians, he says, if you're in Christ, you're experiencing the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form dwelling within you. And then right back where we are in 1 Thessalonians 2, if you're in Christ, you're experiencing glorification. That is, expectancy of being glorified, of being brought into his presence. Well, now in our text, and I want to point out to you in the first 11 verses where we're going tonight. We're going to track through one at a time. First of all, in verse 1, let me read it to you. He says, "For you yourselves, brethren, know our entrance unto you, that it was not vain." The Apostle Paul came into a situation that was abundantly difficult. Do you remember what happened? Acts 16, he's beaten. He's beaten so that his whole back was just wide open sores. He was put in Philippi in the stocks and stretched out and left there until God sent an earthquake and let him out. And he walked 97 miles to get to Thessalonica. So that's how he came into town. He came into town already in the throes of what we would call an infectious situation with no modern medicine. And he says, "I came into you in this condition, and my entrance to you was not vain." The word vain means hollow or empty or wanting in purpose. He said, "I didn't come in wanting purpose." He says, "I came into you fearlessly." And that's the first thing we're going to look at tonight, what it means to be fearless. Secondly, and I already read verse 2, he says, "After we suffered and were shamefully entreated, we were bold." Secondly, in verse 3, he says, "We came to you in a genuine manner. Our exhortation was not in deceit." Planes, that's an interesting word. Planets. You know how the early astronomers, I'm talking about Greek and Roman astronomers, you know how they figured out what the planets were? They'd look up at the stars and they noticed they were always, you know, moving in certain orbits. But all of a sudden, across the stars would go over the course of a few weeks or months, would be a moving star. And they'd say, "Oh, a wanderer." And the word for wanderer is planes. The planets are the wandering stars. They didn't realize that they were not luminescent gas explosions of hydrogen and helium, but they were actually cold little planets like ours. And those wanderers, that became the word for someone you couldn't, they wandered morally or emotionally or whatever. They were deceitful. They wandered around. They just did whatever they wanted. They didn't follow fixed orbits. So he says, "We didn't come to you like a wanderer in deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile." Guile is the word in English, bait. He said, "We didn't bait you." He said, "We didn't, put a hook inside our warm approach to you, and then when we got you, we stuck you with the barb of the hook." He says, "We didn't come baiting you." He said, "We were genuine." And we're going to look at what a genuine presentation of the gospel is and how we ought to be genuine. But then in verse 4, he continues. He says, "But as we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tries our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words." This is self-serving words for self-advancement. "As you know, nor a cloak of covetousness." He said, "We didn't have something hiding our greed that we were just in this to get all we could get." He says, we didn't have an underlying covetousness. Why? God is our witness. He says, "We were honest in the way we presented the gospel to you. We really wanted to present it to you. We came in this worthy walk, and we're walking worthy of God." And he says, when we were allowed, look at verse 4, allowed to be put in trust with the gospel. He had a whole different view of it. He had a view that kind of like he was standing here, he's saying, can I really invest my life for you, God? Can I really tell people about Christ? You're going to let me? You're going to entrust me with the gospel? Oh, I'll be faithful all my days. I was entrusted with the gospel. I'll be faithful. I will present it in an honest way. And that's what he's saying. He says, we were in verses 1 and 2 fearless. In 3 and 4, we were genuine. In verse 5, we were honest in the way we presented it. There were no hooks. Look at verse 6. "Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor of anyone else, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." I mean, he could have moved in his tent, kicked up his feet and said, hey, there are only 12 of us and I'm one of them. Come on. Now, I'm an apostle. I was the last apostle. I got to see Christ. In fact, he came to see me. I didn't even have to go looking for him. He found me. You know, I mean, he could have really put on the show. He said, no, that's not how I was. I didn't want to be burdensome. Verse 7. "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." He said, we were really loving. It's an interesting word. As a nurse cherisheth her children. You can't imagine anything more tender than how a mother or another mother caring for someone else's child who is nursing that child to health and cares for them in the gentlest way. That's how Paul looked at spiritual childcare. And all of us are supposed to be, in one way or another, involved in spiritual childcare. We are supposed to be seeing people progressing through Christ. We're supposed to be seeing them growing. We're supposed to be looking for ways to have an interest in their life as they go. And he says, we were gentle among you as a nurse cherisheth her children. He says, we were, in fact, when Augustine was writing his homilies, St. Augustine or Augustine, he says, we talked baby talk to you. That's an interesting way of translating that. I mean, have you ever seen a father that gets so enamored with his children, you know, he's talking to them like a little baby and just making all those funny cooing sounds to them? He said, that's how we acted among you. We were cherishing you. He says, we were absolutely loving. Look at verse 8. He said, we weren't just fearless and genuine and honest and loving. He said, we didn't just kind of do this on the side. We were passionate. This is how he describes it in verse 8. We were affectionately desirous of you. We were willing to have imparted to you not the gospel of God only. He said, we weren't just looking to check off on our card how many converts we had. And that's fine. I get a lot of pastoral publications, and I'll look in the backs of them. They'll have all these men that are on the road doing meetings. And all they'll say is, Brother Bill Smith, you know, 217 conversions and 814 baptisms this month. And I think, you know, I'm not sure that that's the best way to do it. I think it's almost like they're advertising that they really get results. But it's not, and we should seek to see people come to Christ. But he said, my passion was not just to, you know, put another notch in my gun that I got another one. But he says, I wasn't just willing to impart to you the gospel only, verse 8, but also our own souls. He said, you're dear to us. You see what the worthy walk comes to? It comes to a sharing of our life. It's just like you look at your own children. If you have children, it's not just, you don't want to just make sure they don't die of starvation. You know, you want to give them your life. In fact, most parents, we give our children anything. In fact, a lot of parents go above and beyond the call of duty, and they work three jobs to get their kids through school. They just want so much to provide for them. Paul said, spiritual child care is just like parenting, godly parenting. He says, we don't want to just give you the gospel and go. He says, we want to give our own souls. Why? Because you're so dear to us. He said, I'm in this deep. He says, I am passionately involved in your lives. Look at verse 9, 10 and 11. That's the last of these elements of the worthy walk that Paul shows in his ministry. In verse 9, he says, for you remember, brethren, our labor, tapas, we travailed, or we labored to the point of exhaustion. Our travail, and again, this is like the travail that is kind of like the deep pain that comes in the travail it's used for in birth, and the deep pain that comes in birthing a child. He says, our labor, we were exhausted, we were in grief over your needs, because we labored night and day. We didn't want to be chargeable to any of you. And because he came into this pagan city with the gospel for the first time that they heard it, he didn't want them to associate him with money. And he says, I could have said, support me. But he said, no, I worked all day and all night, and I spoke to you whenever I could, so that none of you could say, I came to you to get money. Why is that? Because there were charlatans in Paul's time. There were the quacks, the people selling snake oil back then, and they'd come in and they'd try and tell them about some god, but there was a hook there. You had to pay this fellow for the god's power. It's kind of like, I'll heal you if you send me money, which we see in our day. He says, no. He says, no, that's not what we did. He said, we didn't want to be chargeable to any of you. We preached to you the gospel of God. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and God is too, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believed. For you know how we exhorted, comforted, and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. If you notice in here what Paul says, I am like a nursing mother, I am like a father, I am like your brother. And is there any other family relationship other than grandparents or cousins? He says, I'm everything. He says, in Christ, he says, I wanted to be to you totally dedicated to your care. Well, what happens when you minister like this? When you get stoned with boulders, beaten with sticks, whipped with a horse whip with broken glass in the ends of it? What? Does that have a toll? It had a toll. I mean, most of us think of Paul as Superman. I mean, never stopped. He just kept going. But you know, he suffered. And this week, as I was reading about some of the great missionaries, I picked one out, and you can kind of settle back. It'll take about 4 minutes or 5 minutes to read this. But I'd like to read to you about the physical toll that this type of a fearless life giving out Christ, of a genuine life just loving people and getting in their lives, of honestly presenting and in these hostility you'll get, of loving them so much you give your soul, of passionately seeking them, and then sticking with them, being dedicated. It costs something. This is the life of Granny Brand, and that's Paul Brand, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, his mother. He wrote a 3-page biography of his mother, and I'd like to read to you the biography that Paul Brand, Dr. Paul Brand, wrote of his mother, who lived to be 96. She was born in 1879, died in 1975, where she served her whole adult life in India. This is what he says. I referred many times to my mother's life in the hills called the Mountains of Death. This is the part of India where they lived. Where I was born, I lived with my parents for 9 happy years, Dr. Brand says, before I went away to England for schooling. There I stayed with my 2 aunts in a majestic home in the suburbs of London. The estate home was the home my mother had grown up in. The Harris family was a prosperous family. The house contained numerous reminders of what life must have been like for Evelyn, my mother. In her pre-missionary days, she lived in a house of mahogany whose cabinets were filled with countless priceless heirlooms. She was from an old British family. My aunts told me that Mother used to dress with a certain flair. She showed some of the silks and laces and long plume hats still hanging in her closet where she had left them behind. She had studied in the very, very ostentatious London Conservatory of Art. She had painted watercolors. Her oils were still hanging on the walls of her room. There were portraits of my mother as well, Dr. Brand says. My aunts told me that the men students used to compete for the privilege of painting the beautiful Evelyn. She looks more like an actress than a missionary, someone had remarked, as she got on a boat to go to India. When my mother returned to England after my father's death from Blackwater fever, she was a broken woman. She was beaten down by pain and grief. And I thought, could this bent, haggard woman possibly be my mother? I remember thinking at the time these terrible thoughts and made a foolish adolescent vow because I was so shocked at the change in her. This was my vow. If this is what love does, I will never love a person as much as my mother loved. Against all advice, my mother returned to India, and there her soul was restored. She poured her life into the hill people. She nursed the sick. She taught the farmers. She lectured about guinea worms. She reared orphans. She cleared jungle land. She pulled teeth. She established schools. She dug wells. But most of all, she taught the Word of God. While I was staying in the manor house of her childhood, she was living in a portable hut, 8 feet by 8 feet. This little hut was taken down and moved and re-erected. She traveled constantly from village to village. On camping trips into the countryside, she wouldn't take her hut. She slept in a tiny mosquito net shelter that gave her no protection from the elements. When a storm would come up in the night, she would wrap herself in her raincoat, prop her umbrella over her head, and weather the storm. Mother was 67 when I went to India in 1946 as a surgeon. We lived only 100 miles apart, but it took me a full 24 hours on horseback to reach her place in the hills. Her active years in the mountains took their toll. Her skin was weather-beaten. Her body was infested with malaria. She walked with a limp. She had a broken arm and cracked several vertebrae being thrown off of a horse. I expected she would retire soon. How wrong I was. At the age of 75, she was still working in the Kolai Hills. My mother fell and broke her hip that year. She lay all night on the floor in pain until a workman found her the next morning. 4 men carried her on a string and wood cot down a mountain path, jostling her across the plains, put her on a jeep, where she went on an agonizing 100-mile ride over rutted roads with a broken hip. In the country, when that accident occurred, she soon realized that her trip to the Kolai Mali Mountains was going to be a painful one back. I tried to persuade her to retire. I knew what caused the accident. It was the pressure of her nerves on the broken vertebrae. She lost control of the muscles below her knees. She would have more falls, limping, and a tendency to drag her feet would be with her all her life. She would trip over door sills while carrying anything, a lamp or a jug of milk. "Mother," I said, "you're fortunate that you didn't die." I began my rehearsed speech. "You could have lain there helpless for days, Mom. Shouldn't you think about retiring?" She stayed silent. I took the opportunity to pile on more arguments. "Your sense of balance is no longer good. Your legs won't work. It's not safe for you to live out here with all these people. There's no medical help within a day's walk. Think of it. In the last few years, you've had fractures to your vertebrae. You've broken ribs. You have a concussion to the brain. You have a bad infection even now in your hand. Surely you realize the best of people sometimes retire before they reach 80. Why don't you come to Vellore, another Indian city, to live with me? We have plenty of good work for you to do, and you'll be closer to medical help. We'll look after you, Mother." My arguments were absolutely compelling, to me anyway. Mother was unmoved. "Paul," she said, "you know these mountains. If I leave, who will tell the village people about Jesus? Who will treat their wounds? Who will teach them day after day from the Scriptures? When someone comes to take my place, and only then I'll retire. In any case, why preserve this old body if it's not going to be used where God needs it?" I think all of us need to ask that question. What's the use of preserving these bodies if they're not at Christ's beck and call? That was her answer. For Mother, pain was a frequent companion, as was sacrifice. I say kindly and in love, but in old age, Mother had little physical beauty left in her. The rugged conditions combined with the crippling falls of her battles with typhoid, dysentery, and malaria made her a thin, hunched-over old woman. Years of exposure to the wind and sun had toughened her facial skin into a leather and a furrow with wrinkles as deep and extensive as any I have ever seen on a human face. And this is from an 80-year-old doctor who's writing this, Dr. Brand. Evelyn Harris, of the fancy clothes and classic profile and plumes, was a dim memory of the past. Mother knew that well. For the last 20 years of her life, she took the mirror down in her house and never looked at it again. And yet, with all the objectivity a son can muster, I can truly say that Evelyn Harris Brand was a beautiful woman. To the very end, her beauty shone. One of my strongest visual memories of her on a village in the mountains, possibly the last time I saw her in her own environment, when she approached, the villagers had rushed to take her crutches and carry her to the place of honor. In my memory, she is sitting on a low stone wall, circled by villagers. The people are pressing her from all sides. Already they have listened to her praise them for the good work that they have done. But then they listen as she opens the Word of God to them. Heads are nodding in encouragement. Deep and searching questions are coming from the crowd. Mother's roomy eyes are shining. And standing beside her, I can see what she must be seeing with her failing vision. The intent faces looking up, gazing at her with a trust and affection of one they have grown to love. No one else on earth, I realized, commanded such devotion and love from these villagers. They were looking at a bony, wrinkled old face, but somehow her shrunken tissues had become transparent, and she was glowing. To them, as to me, she was beautiful. Granny Brand had no need for a mirror made of glass and polished chromium. She could see her reflection in the incandescent faces around her. It was only a few months later that my mother died, at the age of 95. Following her instructions, the villagers wrapped her in a simple cotton sheet. Her body returned to the soil and nourished new life. Her spirit, too, lives on in the church, the clinic, the schools, and the faces of thousands of villagers across five ranges of South India where Christ was seen through her. A co-worker once remarked that Granny Brand was more alive than any person he'd ever met. By giving away our life, we find it. Pain we know well, but pain does not need to destroy. It can transform us. A lesson my mother taught me well. What a biography. Oh, that we would have one-tenth of that in our lives. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 tells us the Apostle Paul was fearless. He says, "Brethren, my entrance to you, it wasn't empty, it wasn't purposeless. Even though we suffered, I was bold to preach the gospel." What is it that Paul taught every group of people. Why was he so bold? He taught them that waiting for Jesus was to deny ungodliness. We saw that in Titus 2, 11 through 13. When Paul came in, he came in fearlessly, and he says in verse 11 of Titus 2, "The grace of God that brought us salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust so that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope." How are you bold? You are always looking for Jesus. That's where boldness comes. It doesn't come from us taking a course. It doesn't come from us getting enough experience in evangelism that we're not afraid. It comes by looking for Jesus, and when we look for Him, we gain the strength we need to be bold in any situation. It causes us, as Philippians 3 says, boldness causes us to watch for Jesus eagerly. The Apostle Paul said there in Philippians 3:20, "Our conversation is in heaven." That's where we're citizens. We're looking for the Savior. He'll change our vile body that's wearing out, that's getting furrowed with wrinkles, that it might be fashioned unto His glorious body. He is going to subdue all things unto Himself. That's what that boldness is. But verse 3, he continues, and he says that also his exhortation was not deceitful or unclean. Genuineness comes from experiencing salvation. And I want to share with you just briefly what the Apostle Paul taught about salvation. And some of you maybe have never had this much doctrine in a nutshell, but I'm going to give you the doctrine of salvation that the Apostle Paul taught these people. Remember, he went in, and he traveled in, he usually walked into the city, and he would present to them basic overviews of doctrine in a very short period of time. He was only in this town 3 Sabbath days before they ran him out. Now, he probably stayed a little bit longer with the Gentiles, but he was 3 weeks with the Jews before they ran him out on a rail. And in those 3 weeks, they had a complete overview of theology. The way I'm going to share this with you is a story about a few years ago. A man in incarcerated in a penitentiary was writing back to Moody Bible Institute. He had enrolled in one of their Bible correspondence courses, and he had gotten saved. He'd found Christ, or actually Christ had found him. And in answer to one of the questions, which gave him an opportunity to express where he stood in relation to his newfound faith, he wrote this down. Listen, "I am a new man in an old body." Isn't that what Melissa said? She said she's a new woman inside of the same body that old woman lived. She's brand new in Christ. It was a most perceptive remark on the part of this prisoner. That's what salvation is. But the day will go even further than that saved prisoner realized. One day he'll be a new man in a new body. That's what true doctrine teaches us. Number one, Paul taught them about repentance. He said that in chapter 1, verse 9, how you turn to God from idols. Repentance is a change of our mind. "Bring forth, therefore," Christ said in Matthew 3:8, "fruits meet for repentance." We change our mind on how we look at sin. Tonight I was meeting with the CPR people, and I told them that there are certain things we move fast on when it comes to our attention. One of them is in the moral realm. You know, it takes a whole lifetime to build up our wall of resistance to temptation to sin, and it can fall in a day if we give in to the lust of the flesh. That's why it's so important to not play around. Paul said when you sin morally, you sin against your own body. It is a very, very serious thing, moral sin. And what I see in our culture is that it's getting to be at a younger and younger age that children get exposed and get addicted to the grievous immorality of our culture. But repentance makes our mind change, that we say no. And that's where true change starts, where we say no to sin. But then Paul taught them that hand in hand with that repentance was the regeneration, which is not only a change in their mind, but a change in their heart. In John 3:3, Jesus said, "I say unto you, except a man be born again," that's regeneration, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so Paul taught them they had to repent, but the way that they repented was the regenerating power of God. And when regeneration and repentance converge, conversion takes place. That is a change of life, as Matthew 18:3 says. "And I say unto you, except you be converted and become like little children, you'll not enter into the kingdom of God." Conversion means a change in our direction, a change in the way we're going. Our whole life, as I shared with you months back, the things I used to do, don't do them anymore. The places I used to go, don't go there anymore. The little chorus the children's learn. That's what conversion is all about. But then we realize, and the fourth thing that Paul taught the people, not only did he teach them about repentance and regeneration and conversion, he taught them about adoption. And adoption is a change in our family, a change in our mind, repentance, a change in our hearts is that regeneration, as he gives us a new heart. This is what he says in Romans 8, 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. You haven't received a spirit of bondage again to fear. You've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. We are the children of God. And if children, we're heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be, we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Adoption is a change in our family. We have a new family. This is part of our family. But most of all, we're in the family of God. It's a family that will never be broken. I was talking with someone at lunch a few weeks ago. One of the men in our church had his whole staff come to lunch. And as we were sitting there, there was a very insightful comment by one of the ladies, one of his employees. She was talking about her daughter, and she was a single mother for 13 years, I think she said. And her daughter had a friend in school whose parents just got divorced. And this is what the lady said. She said, my daughter said, now they're going to find out what the real world's like. They had been living in one of those families where they had one dad and one mom, where the dad worked and the mom stayed home. And that's all over. Now they're in the real world, where you don't have a dad, when you don't have your real mom, and where nobody stays home, where you're home alone. And they thought that's the real world. That's the false world. That's the wrong world. But when you come to Christ, you're adopted into a family, and you change families into a family that never gets broken, where you never lose your dad and you never lose your mom, but where you're having a perfect heavenly father. Fifthly, the Apostle Paul taught them in this genuine ministry he had not only about repentance, a change of mind, regeneration, a change of heart, conversion, a change of life, adoption, a change of family. He taught them about sanctification. That's when our behavior changes. And that's a lifelong process. And it's not instantaneous. Yes, we're instantly raised up in the heavenly places and we're seated with Christ, but it takes our body a long time to get where we are positionally. And that process is called sanctification. And it says in a verse to write down is Hebrews 10:14. And it says, for by one offering He has perfected forever those who are sanctified. That's why we are in the process of being sanctified, and no matter what happens, He has paid the price to get us to the end of the line. He's paid the full fare. Verse 15 of Hebrews 10 says, whereof the Holy Spirit is a witness to us, after He said before, this is a covenant I will make with them in those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their heart, and in their minds I'll write them. That's what sanctification is. It's the Spirit of God changing my mind every day about sin. It's making Him lay those courses of the walls of my life, the barriers to say no to sin and say yes to Christ and to keep those barriers up. Another element the Apostle Paul taught them, and these are in no particular order, is justification. That's a change of our state. And a lot of us don't know very much about justification. But justification is one of the most profound works that God does in our lives. This is what it says in Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you a little story that always helps me understand justification. Because justified isn't, I mean, in the manuals you'll see that you justify the margins, you know, on a word processor. That means that you straighten them and they go out to the edges. But we don't quite understand what it means spiritually. So we could paraphrase it, as people have in Sunday school for years, that justified means just as if I never sinned. Well, let me tell you a story that maybe will catch this for you. Because some years back, a wealthy Englishman bought a Rolls Royce, and you have to be wealthy to buy one. They cost $200,000-$300,000. And he took it from England to France on his vacation, and it broke down in France. At great expense, the Rolls-Royce factory flew a mechanic who not only repaired the car, he entertained the customer in the best available hotel, and when this man arrived home, he expected to receive a large bill from the hotel. But nothing came. So eventually he wrote Rolls-Royce and asked for an account to be rendered. I mean, what's going on, he said. This is the reply he got from Rolls-Royce. Dear sir, we have no record of anything has ever gone wrong with your car. That's exactly what justification means. Rolls-Royce doesn't believe there's anything wrong with their cars, and they'll fix them and they'll cover it up. God says there's something wrong with you, I just don't keep a record of it. I have no record of anything going wrong with you, and that's exactly what it means to be justified. It means that God has no record of anything ever having gone wrong in our lives. He doesn't take it into record. His love causes it to be buried beneath the depths of the love of Christ. Justification. God does not keep record of our wrongs. He forgives them. And finally, glorification is the last thing that Paul taught these people. And can you imagine coming into a pagan town where the people were immersed in sin and telling them that God could change their mind, that God could change their whole way of life, that God could change everything about their family, He could change their behavior, He could even change their standing with God? But glorification says God's not only going to change all that, He's going to change where we live, our place. And it says in John 17:24, Father, Jesus prayed, I will that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. The glory you gave me, you loved me before the foundation of the world. You see, the day is coming where God's going to not only change our minds, He's not only going to change our hearts and our behavior, He's not only going to change our whole internal standing with Him, our state, He's going to change our location. He's going to take us to be with Him. Now that's ultimate sanctification. You see, Christ saved us from the penalty of sin at the cross. He's saving me every day and you, I trust too, from the power of sin. But this is being away from the presence of sin. This is being glorified and in His place. And that's what the whole book of 1 Thessalonians is about. In Christ, we are glorified. In Christ, we are going to be away from this sinful world. In spite of the broken body He had, and I think Paul's body was a lot like Granny Brand's, I can see the weathered face from those 3,000 miles He walked across Turkey. I can see the scars from the stonings and the beatings and the whippings. I can see the limp and the stoop from the crushed joints, from the arthritis, from no knee replacements back then, no joint replacements, right? And the Apostle Paul came to them and he says, hey, I'm fearless, I'm genuine. Verse 5, I'm honest. Can you imagine an old weathered apostle coming up and saying, hey, I don't have to flatter you. He said, there's nothing I want except to give my very life for you. Now, you know, you can't resist that. And also, you can't conjure that up. That's from the Spirit of God. And when I pray and when you pray that we be used of the Lord, we're just saying, God, whatever way you want to use me, this body I'm only preserving to be used by you. I told the Wednesday night group that I talked to one of the sweetest salvation times I've ever shared with anybody was with a little old fellow on a tractor this week. He parked his tractor in my yard and talked to me. And I didn't plan on spending an hour and a half with that man. It was one of the most jammed weeks I can remember in my life. And yet that man parked his little old tractor in our yard and wanted to talk to me. You know what I thought about after? I thought, God, you don't have to park him in my yard. I'll be willing. You can take me anywhere. But I mean, this one was so obvious. This guy just parked there and leaned on his tractor. And Bonnie couldn't find me. She looked all around. I could hear her. It was dark. Finally, she said, oh, there you are. And here's this little man who parked his tractor who God wanted to hear the gospel. You want to tell people how to change their minds, how to change their hearts, how to change the direction of their life? Just say, God, I'm not living to prolong life on this earth for my own benefit. I am here as your servant. I want to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. I want to give them, like we talked about this morning, the divine directions. This is a great time of year to do it. People are far more open than they are in normal times of the year. Let's take advantage of this time. And let's tell them about the Christ who gave us a new heart and a new spirit. Let's bow together and we'll pick up here next time. Father, I thank you that your word tells us that when you took us and drew us from sin, that you gave us the power to repent, to change our mind. You, through your spirit, regenerated us. You gave us a new heart. You, by your divine power, have converted us. Our whole life is going in a new direction. And Father, when the Apostle Paul came to these people and preached that message, the entire city was just turned upside down because these people had new life in Christ. I pray that we would revisit in the quietness of our own hearts the miracle of salvation, and that we would, by your grace, tell people and live out this changed life that you've given us. Thank you for the privilege. Thank you for letting us be your servants for Jesus' sake. We pray that we might be more and more this week. And we'll thank you for what you do through us. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.